Good morning. Well, don't get too comfortable. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Yes, in honor of his word. I will be reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, and this is out of the CSB version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Oh, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed, your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he replied, "Go. Say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull. Deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds. Turn back and be healed." Then I said, "Until when, Lord?" And he replied, "Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled. The holy seed is the stump." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We can't even begin to imagine that sight. The temple filled with the glory of the Lord. Smoke, angels that defy imagination, his hem filling the temple. It's not just that he had a long robe. You would have to wade through the fabric of the hem to make any progress forward. And he is the one who is holy, holy, holy. This is our God. This is the God who has sent Isaiah to proclaim his good news. This is the God who sent John the Baptizer to proclaim the message of repentance. This is the God who sent his Son to be the message of good news. And as we'll see this morning, this is the God who has sent us to be bearers of good news. We live in a world that is desperately in need of good news. There's a Latin expression that I love, and I don't know what it says about me that I love this Latin expression, but it's memento mori. Remember, you too shall die. Isn't that encouraging? Aren't those inspirational words? But this is a reality. The Benedictine monks value this concept, memento mori. See, the Benedictines, when they take their vows, they're not just entering into a monastic way of life. They are entering into a monastic way of life with that community for the rest of their lives. Several of the monastic orders, you'll transfer from monastery to monastery to university throughout the course of your life. But if you're a Benedictine, your vow is to that community, those brothers, until the day that you die. And this is there for them as a stark reminder, because right outside of the church that's on the monastery grounds is a graveyard. And in that graveyard are all the brothers, all of the abbots, all of those who have gone before. And so they'll often say to each other, memento mori. And they say it with a smile on their face, because it's part of their communal pledge, but there's another piece to it. They know that their death is not permanent. The gospel has something to talk to us about death. Timothy Keller said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? But what Keller is getting at is this linchpin of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus. It's about the resurrection. And if Jesus is resurrected, then every moment of his life, every writing that we have in the Holy Scriptures, we need to spend our lives spending attention to these things, because they are communicating something that defies imagination, a life beyond the grave. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, doesn't matter. We're food for worms. There's no hope. This reason that we gather together to worship together is empty. You know, one of my favorite historians is named Yaroslav Pelikan, and he said, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. It's the resurrection. We spend a lot of time talking about various aspects of the Christian faith and the Christian walk, how to live, how to love, how to think, how to believe. But ultimately, it all comes down to the resurrection. And this is what Paul is bringing forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're going to be hanging out this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is giving an account of what the resurrection is and why it matters. And this morning, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And when we are faced with the reality of memento mori, when we are faced with the reality that we too shall die, and those that we love, those who are around us, shall pass, every single one of us in this room at some point has been struck with that awful realization that this loved one, this friend, we'll never see them again, this side of glory. As believers, how are we to face the stark reality of death? Well, this morning we're going to look at the history of the resurrection. We're going to be looking at the theology of the resurrection. And then finally, we're going to be looking at the you and me of the resurrection. So history, theology, and you and me. See what I did there? I was really pleased with myself. Anyway, those are the three moves of this sermon. But we're going to start with the history, the historicity of the resurrection, that this thing actually happened. Let's look at the text. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preach to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. These are strong words. He has come, he has preached the gospel. He has preached this message, and it is this message, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is saving them. Saving them. We're going to come back to that tense in a couple of minutes. But for right now, I want to keep going forward to look at the history of the resurrection. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. I'll pause there. Next week, after service, we're starting adult ministry again, adult education again, and we're going to be walking through the Nicene Creed, this creed that we say every other week, this creed that is the content of our faith, the claims that we make as believers. It would be good for us to understand what that creed says. What does it mean when we say these words? So I encourage you to come to that class starting next week after the service. But I bring that up because scholars believe, because of the way this is written and the way that Paul puts this out there, that what he's giving us here is a creed. He's giving us a statement that the church in the first century has been saying. For I passed on to you as most important what I also have received. So he's giving what he has received. And what is that thing that he received? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. To say that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures is saying an awful lot. One of the things that has to happen in order for Jesus to have died is for him to have come. So it starts with the historicity of Jesus as a real person who came in the flesh and walked this earth in the incarnation. And in the incarnation, as he's walking, as he is teaching, as he is living, he's doing just that. He is living a life. So we have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, coming to earth, taking on flesh, dwelling among us, eating, drinking, laughing, celebrating, teaching, healing, forgiving, living. He lived a full life. And then the Apostle Paul picks up with the next step. The next stage, he died. He died. Our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity, went upon the cross and died for our sins. He truly died. He didn't just seem to die. He didn't swoon and then recover in the grave. He died. Joseph of Arimathea provided the tomb for him to be interred into. Now, this is significant because Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the very court that would have sentenced Jesus to death. So this figure, it would be very shameful for him to provide this grave. History tells us that he's the one who provided the grave, and you would not provide a grave for one who did not die. Jesus died. But then it goes on to say that he was buried in that tomb. Well, he was buried in that tomb because we know of the empty tomb. The empty tomb. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and the women came. These women came to dress him in the ceremonial perfumes and wrappings for the deceased. And they arrive, and the tomb has been opened, and it is empty. and there's nothing but a burial cloth. But when we think about the history of the resurrection, and did this thing really happen, the fact that the first witnesses are women is compelling. Why? Well, in Jewish law, the strongest way to account for something is through the testimony of eyewitnesses. But the eyewitnesses have to be reliable, which means, don't throw your rocks at me, the eyewitnesses have to be men. So here, at the very beginning, the eyewitnesses are women. The witnesses to the empty tomb are women. If the disciples were going to make this up, they would not choose to have the first witnesses be the ones that Jewish society would say their testimony is second class. I mean, Peter and John get there eventually after the women proclaim the gospel. Women proclaim the gospel first, by the way. After they hear the news from these women, they come and they bear witness. Now we have a testimony that, quote, counts in the eyes of Jewish law. But that's not the way this has gone down in history. The women, these three women, are the first eyewitnesses. So it is very safe for us to say that Jesus died and was buried because from that empty tomb, there was a tomb. And he goes on to say that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, the tomb was empty for a reason. I don't need to dwell on that for too long. But Jesus rose from the dead. And as we look at the history and the historicity of the resurrection, let's continue reading, starting in verse 5, which I read already. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So Cephas is Peter, the apostle Peter. And the 12, these are the 11 disciples that we are very familiar with, and then Matthias, who we read about in Acts, who is the disciple who is chosen to replace Judas. So now we have post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to credible and significant figures like Peter and the 12. And then it goes on to say, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. So he appeared to these significant figures, but he also came and he appeared to 500 Christians, 500 believers. And Paul makes the point, go ask them. Many of them are still alive. Go ask them. Check for yourselves. Verify that they indeed saw the risen Christ, so they can testify. All of these are testifying to the resurrection, that they saw it, that they don't need to believe it the way that we believe it because they witnessed it with their eyes. It is almost easier for us to accept 2,000 years later that Jesus rose from the dead because of all of this church history. Because of all of this time, because of the enculturation and the saturation of the truth of the resurrection. But for the first century believers, their teacher, the one that they were following, was put upon this object of shame and died the death of a heretic. Did they follow the wrong one? You're telling me he rose from the dead? I'll believe it when I see it. As one of the 12 said. But they saw it. They saw it. Then he appeared to James. Who's James? We believe that this is most likely James, the half-brother of our Lord, who wrote the letter James in our Bibles, who at first rejected Jesus, his family condemned him, but then after the resurrection, changed his tune, saw the truth. James became one of the great figures in Jerusalem. And then to all the apostles. Last of all, As one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. So Paul is testifying to all of these who saw the risen Lord in the flesh. Some significant, some not significant, and then he argues least significantly, him. This isn't false humility. We've talked about this before with Paul. He truly believed, and historically for good reason, that he was less than because of the life that he lived before he saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. It's worth saying this expression that in my translation, the CSV says, as to one born at the wrong time. That's a very graphic word that has to do with a stillborn or a dead child born. He's saying, I am shameful. I don't even have life in me. I didn't even have life in me because of the life that I lived. He goes on, for I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So this one who persecuted the church of God was given the gift, the privilege, the joy, although it didn't feel like a joy at the moment, to see the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. So we have the history of the resurrection. It's hard to get past all of these different things that weave together to support this happened. This truly happened. I think it would be helpful for us to look at the theology of the resurrection. This resurrection that Paul is talking about, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is not something that we acknowledge once a year on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter. It is the linchpin of our faith. It's the heart of everything. And there's three fallacies. There's three ways that we can look at the resurrection poorly. One is, well, it happened in the past. In the past, over 2,000 years ago, this God-man died for my sins upon the cross, justified me, I'm good to go. And they leave it there. And there's no present ramification of what the resurrection means. Well, the next fallacy is to ignore the past and to live in the present. I, right now, am forgiven. Anything I do, covered. It's all done. I, in this moment, am able to live in the fruit of the resurrection. But it's hollow without acknowledging the past. It's kind of like a mushroom that grows up one day and disappears the next. It's shallow, empty, hollow. Then we go to the future. The future. The resurrection only matters then. My hope, the resurrection, is the only thing that when I die, I'm going to die and go to heaven. But right now, I can live however I want to, because what was doesn't matter. What is for my pleasure. What's coming, I have fire insurance. So all three of these, past, present, future, are problematic. This is why it's important that when we think about the theology of the resurrection, we consider the past, present, future ramifications as an entire package. Our lives must be defined by who we are because of what Jesus did and what that means for our future. When we read in the Scripture, the Apostle Paul talking about the idea of salvation, he's talking about generally one of three things. What happened on the cross, what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of believers right now, or what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again. Those are the three different things: our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. So one of the most important things that we can do when we approach the Scripture and we see the word saved is ask the question, well, what kind of salvation are you talking about right now, Paul? Well, when he's talking about the resurrection, the answer is yes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ justifies us. That what justifies us is the work of Christ on the cross, but his resurrection demonstrates that the power of death has been defeated. In the past, that evidence has been given through the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, I now live my life as one who is in Christ. We have a tendency to establish around us priorities and identities that are either false or misplaced. We tend to hold fast to things that seem secure. My job, my 401k. You can laugh at that at the moment. We hang on to things that we believe are secure, but they're not. Nothing is certain. Nothing is sure. Your job is not certain, as many of us who've experienced the sudden loss of a job can attest. Your relationships with others are not certain. These things change. And if we use that, if I hold fast to my job here at TFC, if I hold fast to my marriage, if I hold fast to who I am as a father, if I make those the thing that I'm holding on to above all else, I'm going to be ultimately disappointed. But if I make who I am in Christ because of the resurrection, I make that the central thing, I've said this before in this place, I'll be a better father. I'll be a better husband. I'll be a better pastor. I'll be a better professor. I'll be a better citizen. Every other aspect of my being is going to be richer because I've put the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the center of who I am. I am in Christ. This is something that will never change. As Mike reminded us this morning through the confession and the absolution, the passage from John, nothing can take us from the Father's hand. Nothing. We are in Christ. We are defined by who we are in light of the gospel, which is defined by the beauty of the resurrection. What about what's coming next? Well, memento mori. We have created a culture of normalizing death. Well, there's only a couple of things that are sure in this life: death and taxes. We have entire industries that have sprung up around the business of death. If you are having an open casket, if you've been to a funeral service where there's an open casket, what is the thing that people say when they walk by and they pay their respects? They say, "She looks so natural. She looks like she's sleeping." We make it look as natural as possible. Because, after all, death is a natural part of life, right? Wrong. Death is the unnatural thing. Death is evidence that all is not right in the world. Death entered into the world because God's plan, God's desire for his creation, it's broken. Not any fault of God's, not any limitation on God's power, but because he desires to have creatures who love freely and worship freely, we humans freely chose to worship something else. And death entered into the story. So when we talk about the future, memento mori, that may be true on one front. But death is not our future. Death is not our hope. Death is not the end. Death is, in fact, the enemy. If death were not the enemy, God would not have sent his son to defeat it. And that's what we have in this creedal statement from the Apostle Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose from the dead to demonstrate His defeat of death. That's our future. Our future is not the grave. Our future is not the urn. Our future is not the casket. Our future is this body, slightly skinnier with more hair, glorified into eternity. That's our future. That's our hope. So when we think about the resurrection, because of what Jesus did on the cross and the fact that He rose from the dead, demonstrating that He defeated death, we can live our lives today who we are in Christ as sons and daughters of the firstborn of the resurrection, knowing that our future is to follow in His footsteps. And one day when He returns, all will be as it should be. Death will be no more. That's our hope. That's the gospel. Often when we are asked, well, what is the gospel? We say, well, that Jesus died for our sins. Well, can you elaborate on that? Well, sure. We're all sinful. Every single one of us. It's just a part of who we are because humanity is by nature sinful. And there is nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves from this sin. So God sent His Son to take on flesh and live perfectly so that He might be able to take the penalty for our sin upon Himself as He who is perfect man and perfect God upon the cross. And that blood shed for us on the cross forgave us of our sins. So we are no longer judged as sinful, but are instead seen as righteous. That's the gospel. No, it's not. The gospel is more. The gospel did not die on the cross. The gospel rose again from the dead. Our hope is all of that as exemplified in the resurrection and our resurrection to come. That's the gospel. Our hope is not that when we die, we get to go to heaven and be forever with Jesus. No. We are going to be returned to our bodies and have an embodied resurrection with Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit and all those who have gone before into eternity. That's our hope. So that's the theology of the resurrection. What about the you and me of the resurrection? What does this have to do for us right now? Well, let's look at verse 8 again and then continue reading through verse 10. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, one of the most powerful words in Scripture, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. First, the elephant in the room. Is Paul bragging here? First of all, I worked harder than any of them. That is not what the apostle is saying. What he's saying is because of his past, he had so much to overcome. He worked hard. He dedicated everything because of all that he felt he had to overcome, because he's the least of the apostles. So what about the you and me in all of this? How does this apply to us? Well, what does Paul do here? He gives us a glimpse of his story. Elsewhere in his writing, he gives us more of his story, but here he's saying, I'm the one who persecuted the church of God. I'm the one who stood against the gospel. Grace. Only grace. So friends, when is the last time you have had the opportunity to share your story? Your story of God's grace in your life. Not to celebrate you and the your part of your story, but to point to God's authorship of your story and to point to His grace working powerfully and mysteriously in spite of us. When was the last time you had the opportunity to share your story? That said, there's another phase to this, and that's recognizing that when we tell our stories in light of who we are by God's grace, we are taking ourselves out of the center of our story and putting Christ into the center of our story. Our stories are not our own, and I mean that in two ways. One, they're not ours to hoard and not share. We are to share our stories of God's grace with those who are willing to listen. And if you have the opportunity to stand behind a pulpit, those who may not be willing to listen, but captive audience. That's one way I mean it. The other way is it is God's story. Your story is God's continued story of redemption as exemplified in your life. We need to tell our stories. We need to be ambassadors of the power of grace in the life of sinful, broken men and women. We have a story to tell. Well, my story is boring. No, it's not. You think your story is boring? That sounds to me like a story where God provided and protected you from all the things that would have made it exciting. May God save us from exciting life stories. Well, Sten, you don't know my story. My story is dark. Nobody wants to hear that story. If they heard that story, I would lose a relationship. You cannot outsin the grace of God. Your past, I think Paul has us all beat. Your past does not define who you are. What defines who you are is what Jesus did in the past for our presence towards our futures. What matters is who you are at the moment. And who you are at the moment is one who is in Christ. So, memento mori. Remember that you too shall die, yet you shall live. Those who are in Christ Jesus celebrate the fact that death has been defeated. So what do we do in light of all of this truth that the Apostle Paul is getting ready? He's just getting started, by the way, on how awesome the resurrection is. Next week, we're going to dig in deeper as 1 Corinthians 15 continues. What can we do to answer that question? How are we as believers to face the stark reality of death? It's easy and it's hard. Embrace life. Embrace life because death has no power over us. Embrace life because the life we live in Jesus is greater than the life we ever lived without Him. Embrace life because we live into a hope that cancels out the brokenness of all of history because one day things will be as they should be. Embrace life because life is worth living in Christ Jesus. There are days where that does not feel true. And that's all right. That's okay. But let me reassure you that on those days where it does not feel true, that God does not feel good, thank God that His reality does not depend upon my perception of it. God is good even when it seems like He's not. Life in Christ is beautiful, even when we're walking through brokenness. And how dare I say that? Stay tuned. We'll be talking about this more in the weeks coming up. But in the meantime, I want you to prayerfully consider where, how and to whom you can share your story of God's grace in your life. Be proactive. Write some names down. And then study your life. Study your story. And find God's fingerprints all over it. Because He is the author of our story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as men and women who were hopelessly lost before the truth of the resurrection was applied to our lives. We were dead in our sin, but now we live in Christ. So I pray for this body, that even in the midst of brokenness, we would be able to sing your praises because we recognize your grace transcends any difficulty we may experience. Give us the strength to be aware of our brokenness so that we can see the beauty of Christ shining through it. Thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We pray this in the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen.